Do that again. Good evening and welcome to Bible class this evening. Another lesson in our study of God's timeline through the Bible. Once again, as we gather together as one body in Christ and get out of this world for a while and enjoy the fellowship and camaraderie and communion together, we understand that we are members one of another, and if one of those members suffer, as Paul tells us, then all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So in these first few moments of what we commonly would call announcements, if there's anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, now's the time for that. How was your day? It's all right, yeah. It's much better, yeah. It's much better. The results will be in a week from Friday. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh. Oh dear. It's never too late to get a dog.
Oh, it's dogs too.
Oh, well.
Cats, dogs, grass, and dust.
Oh, that's just about everything you hit all day long.
Well, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, there's nothing else, and I'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 once again. Genesis chapter 12. We're moving along now. Verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And we'll stop right there. All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, in our moving on our timeline chart, we are now to the point, as we introduced it on Sunday, where Abraham now comes into the picture, not called Abraham yet, Abram. And as we have been noting here in Genesis chapter 12, this is the things that I want to do tonight, and especially on Sunday, are things that are really important for us to be able to make the connections that we need to make, and especially be able to be able to realize what's going on throughout God's Word. And this is one of the most central issues that ever takes place, this issue of raising up Abraham and God beginning a new nation of his own creation, and all of this being couched in, I'm not going to review it or anything, but the whole thing is couched in God's repossession plan to repossess this earth, to respond to the satanic plan of evil that has been implemented thus far to try to impede God from ever being able to present the evidence that he is God, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, a rightful possessor of heaven and earth. And this contention and this enmity that is going on that we talked about on Sunday between the adversary and God, and soon the Lord Jesus Christ coming through the line of the seed of Abraham, all of these things, while they have tremendous details and tremendous things to teach and to learn, the overall matter is the matter that allows you to be able to keep your Bible in its proper place and to know what you're doing and to handle it properly. And sloppy Bible handling is one of the greatest diseases among Christianity today. It just is. It ravishes the entire body of Christ today. And one of the things we're going to be able to do is we're going to be able to see the significance of what takes place in Genesis 12, and honestly, what takes place when even John the Baptist begins his ministry, and the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written, and the way that they're placed in Scripture, and how it connects back to all of this, and again, makes it so that you understand when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nothing new is happening. I mean, nothing new in the sense that God's program hasn't changed. He's following the same program along, and all of this goes back to an appreciation of what we want to do here with Abraham as we get underway with what I've called the formation stage, or that period of time in which God is now going to form the nation, and it's going to take us all the way to the end of the book of Genesis. From chapter 12 to the end of the book of Genesis, God's business is involved in forming his nation that he is going to create himself. And so we kind of got some big issues out on the table, so to speak, last time when we ended our lesson, and it had to do with those things that are sitting there in verses 2 and 3. The issue of God taking Abraham, and he's going to take him into a land. He's going to show him, he's going to bring him from Ur of the Chaldees, which is down here, which is down here in kind of the, well, I seem to be striking out here. Well, it's not going to let me do that. Get my pointer so I can write. Down here in Ur of the Chaldees, in the very hotbed of Satan's activity and Satan's stronghold, this whole area of Shinar is a stronghold, and he's going to take him, and eventually he's going to come up to Haran, going to come down here into the land, and the Canaanites are down there. So God is starting to take the battle to the adversary. And that's very important when God tells Abram that he's going to make a great nation out of him in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 2, a great name. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more in detail. And thirdly, that he is going to be a blessing to the entire world. And all of this is very consistent with God's original purpose and plan. And we just mentioned a little bit, but that really attaches back to even what he was doing with Adam. And you once again see God responding to Satan and what Satan has done. By this time, he has just completely infiltrated that land with Canaanites who came from Shinar, from the Assyrian-Babylonian area. And they are all in there, and the adversary knows that's a land that is holy in God's sight, that he can defile the land, defile the people, and try to preempt God ever being able to use that land and reclaim the beams of his chambers, which he laid there for his heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal city, to come down and God establish his residence and his kingdom here upon this earth. Well, when it comes to understanding and appreciating what God's doing here in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, especially with this man Abram, you need to be able to make some of these connections with all that God has set out to do all the way back and accomplish with Adam in the first two chapters of Genesis. We talked a little bit about that on Sunday. But if you don't do that, your sense and sequence of the Bible is going to get out of whack. And you come to Genesis 12, and all of a sudden he raises this man up, and the things that he says to him, you kind of scratch your head wondering, what in the world is that all about? What is God doing? And without that connection to Adam, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So let's once again just keep in mind, and this is a little bit reworked, that when God raises up Abraham and he calls him out of all of that, and he's supposed to leave all his stuff. He doesn't. There's some fascinating details in all of that as well. He brings his crazy nephew with him, and he takes his stuff with him. And it just, again, there's some great details, but that's going off in a direction that I don't have time for right now. What I'm after is the big overall picture of what God is doing when he takes him out. He's separating him, and by separation he's sanctifying Abram unto himself for his useful purpose. But what I'm after is that you have those three things in verse 2 in mind. And I will make of them, of course, the I will do this. This is going to be by God's Jehovahness and by God's grace. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And by God's own Jehovahness, by his Godness, by all that he is, and by his grace giving it to them, he's going to make them that great nation. He's going to make his name great, not just Abraham's. God's going to make his name great through that nation, and it's to bless the whole earth and actually produce the means by which all the goodness of God can be distributed to the world. And so this was God's really original intent and what he was intending to do with Adam. And that's an important connection to make before you, if you're ever going to understand your Bible, especially if you're ever going to understand God's program with Israel. It is a whole program of repossessing the earth. God is the greatest repo man in all the universe. He's going to repossess the entire heavenly places with us, the body of Christ. He's going to repossess this earth with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to do it lawfully, legally, and when it's all said and done, that contention between him and the adversary, there won't be one single thing that can be brought into as evidence that God was unfair with him, that God set up a scenario that would be unjust or unrighteous. But it was a fair, in every way conceivable, legal presentation of evidence to see which one of these is going to be the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. And so it's important that we keep that in mind, and the connections to make with the adversary and his plan and policy of evil, and by the way he has fully formed it up to this point in Genesis chapters 4 through 11. And what you should be doing then in your thinking when you hit Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3 is that God's original design and purpose for the earth was to, again, set up his residence on it, form his own kingdom on it. There's a land that's specifically associated with that. His kingdom is going to form a great nation. God's always going to utilize government. That's the power, and the powers that he fractured, all of that is still in view. And not only that, but he designed for his name to be great in all the earth as Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And not only that, but by means of God residing here on the earth in his chosen land, and by means of everything that surrounds his great name, it means blessing was to come to all the earth. And the other nations of the earth, all the people of the earth were to walk in his paths and live in his ways, and through in other words, live through the course God charted out for mankind on this earth and not what Satan charted out. So God set out to accomplish these three things by being a father to his son Adam. And that factors in what he's going to do with Abraham and what he's going to do with Israel. Now, at one point, Abraham becomes the friend of God, It's a very important thing in Israel's program. It's one of the reasons why Jesus talks about a friend laying down his life for another. He's not just talking about some guy on a battlefield. There's a connection that's supposed to make in the mind of a properly educated Jew, Israelite. And God is going to once again utilize the adoption process and the father-son relationship with the nation of Israel. He even calls that nation my son. And so that's all a big, big thing as God first utilized Adam when he was tasked with a responsibility to carry out God's purpose and by thinking and living and laboring with his heavenly Father. Adam was to actually be all those three godly things by design of God himself and produce those things. As an heir, Adam was to become a great nation. He wasn't just to be just him alone or him and Eve alone, but he was told to replenish the earth. He was told to populate it. There's going to be bunches of little Adams all over the place. And he said to do it in a particular land. He was to have a great name. And he was to go out all over the earth and subdue the whole earth and bring God's blessing and God's ways and God's paths and God's wisdom to the whole earth. But as you know, Satan knew all about that. Design, plan, and purpose of God for the earth and for man on it. And he, as I've said so many times, set about to usurp Adam as the monarch of the earth. He dethroned Adam, so to speak. And he set out to produce all three of these very same things. These things are the precious little gems of Satan himself. These are his precious little whatever, my precious. He wants a great nation. He wants his name to be great. And he wants to produce the ways and the paths and the so-called blessing of the entire earth. He wants to be worshipped. Actually, one of the three thrones that he took was a throne of worship. And so Satan understands that, and he's going to utilize those same three things to try to accomplish his aims and goals and objectives, and so that man could follow and be the ways that consisted of what his wisdom came up with, and all of that wrapped up in this competing wit and wisdom between him and God, in whose ways, whose paths, whose name, whose nation, whose blessing it's going to be. Let's look at that first one. I will make of thee a great nation. Oops. There's a lot of great nations on the face of the earth today. Great as far as what? Well, power, might, money, population, land mass. We were talking about some nations before. There's a lot of great nations that existed in time past. And look at the history of, we were talking about China. Look how long that history runs. Germany, Great Britain. It's interesting. I was talking to a lady who had gotten her doctorate degree in English at Cambridge. And she said, oh, you would love to go over there someday, either Cambridge or Oxford, and go see the library. I said, I'd love to see some of the old books over there. I mentioned books that were written in the 1600s and this kind of thing. And she said, oh, honey, you can just go into the library and grab those. Those aren't considered old. When you have to put your gloves on and handle books with gloves, they go back to the year 1000. Yeah, 1100. They go way back. That's when you have to be really careful. We don't get the opportunity to see books like that in this country. So there's, and even the United States, at one time, we were a great nation. Still are in some ways, but when God told Abram that he would make of him a great nation, the issue is that's not great in size. Even Israel with its entire original land grant is not the biggest nation that's ever existed on the face of the earth. It's not great in military strength. It's not great in population or any of the things we commonly associate with a great nation. That's not what he's talking about when he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Or a whole bunch of other things that other great nations have that we can look at like we've got today. The issue of making Israel a great nation is the idea that it would be utilized. Really, the best way I know to say it is like an empire. Like the Babylonian Empire, or the Greek Empire, or the Roman Empire. When something moves from being a nation to an empire, you've now just jacked up to the highest degree possible that nation's issue of dominating the entire world. There may still be other nations, but your way of life dominates them all. And that's really what the Greeks did, for one thing. The Greeks, then the Romans picked it up, but again, and this is going to get me off track, but this is one of the things that even the Bible does. When and if we ever get to the point where we're studying out the prophetical events that take place and looking at the colossus, so to speak, that Daniel saw with the head of gold and the silver and the brass and the iron mixed with clay and all of those different kinds of things. That's where you've got to really pay attention to how God looks at nations at that time, and especially the way he looked at Greece. When Alexander came into being the main guy at that time and Alexander the Great and what happened to Greece, and the world of Grecia at that time got divided into four quarters. And what God does is, instead of looking at Rome, he looks at two. He's going to look at two specific quarters. That's the reason why the legs are there. You have two legs and not four. There's going to be two that he specifically is interested in. And all I'm saying in that is that you probably are looking at me like, I don't understand any of that. That's fine. But what I'm saying is, when it comes to paying attention to these things, that's what we got to do. We pay attention to the way God looks at nations, not the way prophecy writers look at them or the way publicly accepted Christian teaching looks at it, which is oftentimes not biblical. But he's going to make a domineering empire-type nation. The Israel being a great nation is great in its influence. It's great in its supreme command. It's great in its rulership. It's going to have a king of kings. It's going to have a lord of lords. There isn't going to be any nation on earth greater than them, greater in either their influence or their command or their rulership, their dignity, their supreme authority. And by the way, notice that when God brought up that concept of a great nation, there in chapter 12, in verse 2, he's got Abram. Here's Abram's now hearing the voice of God. He's not even justified yet, but he's hearing the voice of God. God's talking to him. And then, that's amazing. But then when he does talk to him, he tells him that to be separated. Then he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And Abraham didn't go, wait. I don't get any of that. What in the world are you talking about? He didn't say any of that. When this gets brought up and this gets said to Abram, he didn't ask God what he was talking about, as if he didn't know what in the world what he was saying. Abram already knew what those three issues were all about. And he knew it mostly because of where he came from. Ur of the Chaldees. He came from Shinar. And what all got started there? And who started it? The Tower of Babel and Nimrod. He knew about these things because these were things Nimrod wanted. And Nimrod made sure was part of the fabric of their culture. Come back to Genesis 10 there and see this great nation concept. Let's see if we can find all three of these. It's something that had already been tried. This isn't a new thing. Mankind has already tried to do this, set up a great nation on this earth. Satan wants to set up a great nation, and he wants to do it with Nimrod after the flood, which was that third tactic to corrupt the human race, the Tower of Babel, and prevent Genesis 3:15 from taking place. Now, I know we've been here before, but again, maybe we can talk about this in a way we haven't talked about it just yet. Look at verse 6. Go back to Genesis 10. Look at come down to verse 8. You've got all his lineage. And then it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. Again, this comes from Ham. This is when you get the line of Ham being identified. And it says, and Cush begat Nimrod. He, Nimrod, began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh and the city of Raboth and on it goes. All I'm after in all of this is once again there in verse 9. When it says there that Nimrod was a man of renown, that it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, he was famous. And that saying was that originated and put together in connection with him was there because of his mightiness that he had and his capacity to hunt. And we talked about hunting and how he would probably, any time you have someone like that, like I've brought out before, you have when you see the heads on the wall, when you see a lion's head and this guy, you shot that? You went out and I went out on that means you faced danger. See? And you become not only renowned as far as your hunting skill goes, but you have actually proven yourself to be a hero in the eyes of the people that gather around and follow him. There's a lot of pregnant meaning in all of that that I still haven't gotten down to the core of it all. But then note in verse 10, right away, and the beginning of his kingdom, and I pointed this out before, and then verse 11 goes on to say and record that all that came out of him, as you read on there, that's all the Canaanites. And what you have described going on, it gets amplified on in chapter 11. And this root of what you read about in chapter 11, about the Tower of Babel, Nimrod was the man that Satan utilized to put the whole unification of mankind together with this one language. And he put it all together under a system of being absolutely independent from God, under a competing wisdom, under a competing attempt of another God, and worshiping Satan and his principalities and his powers and mights in the heavenly places. The sun, the moon, the stars were all worshipped. And this was serious worship. This isn't just going out and, you know, saying, well, you know, the moon is full tonight, we're going to have a lot of babies. That's not worship, but this was real serious worship that was going on. And I want you to see see these three connections, because it says Nimrod's going to set up a kingdom. When he's going to set up a kingdom, that's your great nation. And then come over to chapter 11 and read verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. It came to pass, they sojourned from east, that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And of course, you know this, we've read it many times. They said to one another, go to, let us make brick, burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name. It's right there. There's his great name. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. There's the name issue, the great name. And again, when you get to God's response and judgment to all of that, you get the third issue actually coming up. When God judges this, look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now, again, this isn't just happening out of the blue. This is happening in response to what God originally was going to do with Adam. Satan knew that. If he's ever going to prove himself to be God Most High, he's going to have these three things. That's why this all gets duplicated again. If you don't understand the basic fundamentals of this, you're not going to have a prayer when it comes to the book of the Revelation, of understanding what's going on and why it's happening the way it's happening. Because Satan's going to reproduce this thing again. He's never left it. This is, and he can't, because this is the rules of engagement for these two adversaries, these two contenders. So you have this issue in verse 5. We'll read on down through here real quick. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth." What I'm after there is especially in verse 6. The issue here is, granted, you don't have the word blessing coming up, right? The people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be strained from them which they have imagined to do. Wouldn't be so much of a threat if you were talking about one household of people. You're not. You're talking about a nation. A great nation with a great name. And the issue, when you really examine it, you realize, granted, the issue isn't one of blessing, but it is one that speaks to the blessing issue. That is, it is one of influence, the effect of what that kingdom is going to have unchecked and spreading throughout the entire whole of creation. That's the matter of the blessing to the whole earth, is that this nation, with this great nation, with this great name, is going to be the conduit through which God's blessing and all the goodness of God is going to extend to the earth. Satan picks up on that, and when God judges it, he doesn't talk about they will not be a blessing or they will be a blessing, but he does very carefully talk to us about the influence and effect that the kingdom is going to have. And that he's going to check that. And without it, it's going to go spreading throughout the entirety of all the rest of the creation. And what that man is putting together, that man Nimrod, is the issue of the greatness of the human race, the greatness of men under his personal greatness. You see how he's counterfeiting Jesus Christ? The first satanic great nation was at Babel. And as you read through all of this, again, it doesn't sound like any terrible thing so much is going on here. But you've got a direct act of disobedience from what God told Noah to do back when the flood was over. Go out and multiply, spread out, spread abroad over the earth. But when you take it all together, you've got some perception into what God's original design purpose with the earth and with man was. And you've got here this attempt under Satan and his policy of evil to put together the possessing of the earth under his dominion as the prince of this world. With all three of those critical issues, the great nation, the great name, and a blessing to the whole earth, and maybe not a blessing, but a direct influence and having direct effect upon everybody on the face of the earth. And by the way, that's what the next Nimrod is going to have. That man of sin, that Antichrist, is going to have that kind of influence on the whole earth. So you're being prepared for the book of Revelation in the book of Genesis. That's a huge issue, because men are created to be godly themselves. And the kicker is, and those at the head of all of this are going to receive the worship of men. That's what the adversary wants. That's what Satan wants. That's what the man of sin will want. And I know we didn't really get down to looking at it in great detail, but you appreciate some things about what's sitting back there even in Genesis chapter 6. Just prior to the flood, when those angelic beings are infiltrating the human race and the giants and all, they were called men of renown. And you realize the whole issue of mythology, the mythological gods and the demigods and all of those kinds of things, they may not be so phony as you may think. There may be a great deal of truth connected with all that, that got wiped out at the flood. All those, you know, and it's amazing the effect of it today, isn't it? I've never seen in my life. I mean, when I was a little boy, I knew comic books, and we had comic book stores and all that kind of thing. I wasn't too interested in comics, but we had them. But this thing today, of almost every single movie that's coming out, is some kind, it's Thor. I don't even know who this Thor guy really is. But he must be some big, I know he makes a lot of money for some movie studios. But, you know, you had Batman and Superman, and the whole issue when Superman came out was, well, if Batman got in a fight with Superman, who would win? And that was one of the big topics of conversation outside of trying to figure out what Goofy was. But all of those different kinds of things, those have, and the way it's blown up into our culture has, if you like going to Thor movies, go to Thor movies. I'm not telling you what to do, but I am telling you that this, the issue of a lot of these, what we call mythology has got a lot of roots that are very real. And so the whole thing again has its origins in the worship of the creature and the principalities and powers, and at the Tower of Babel, it wasn't just something dreamed up by the imagination of men. When God confounds their languages and they spread out and take all that ungodly worship with them wherever they go, you suddenly have the Greeks and you have the Egyptians and you have all this mythology that springs up from this very thing. Well, I want you to see, before we get out of here tonight, this issue of what Satan knew about what God originally designed to do with man, and the real big matter it is to him of what God is saying to this man Abram, and God, you know that he about the whole monarchy issue and the things described in Genesis 4 through 11, that we've looked at those. They're not just coincidence. They're not just a record of random things or random sinning that's going on, but they are done by Satan in a particular way. They have design and purpose, and they're done on purpose, and he's deliberately attempting to do with the earth and the people of the earth what God was going to do, but without God and with his own course and his own wisdom, all in that effort to keep that passage, to keep that Genesis 3:15 promise from ever occurring, and therefore keeping it so Satan will be what he willed all along, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Well, when you come to Genesis 12, I know that's there's a little bit of review and all of that, but it's something that you've got to really keep in mind. And you see here in Genesis 12, and what Abram hears from God is going to make him a great nation, make his name great. The whole earth will be blessed of all that is said in response. All of that is responding to Satan's policy of evil and plan of evil. And now instead of that adversary's will being accomplished on the earth, now God has a way and means by which he can accomplish his will upon the earth. And since Abram came out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of that land of Shinar, He's already familiar with all of this. He's not scratching his head. He's not puzzled by these three things at all. He knows what's up. By hearing the three things he did, he knows what's up for grabs, because he knows that there's now a contention. There's enmity. There's a contention or a conflict that has to do with who possesses this earth. and a particular land's involved, and who's going to dwell there, a nation or a kingdom, and who's going to rule it, a name, and whose wisdom and will and ways and paths are going to be followed. And folks, I'm saying this to you again and again because you've really got to get a grip on it. It's the issue throughout God's Word in what we commonly call the Old Testament. And in fact, in the beginning of the New Testament. It's the major issue at hand when you come to the gospel accounts. We're going to dwell on that a little bit and show you some fascinating things here. When you get to the gospel accounts, in fact, come over to Matthew chapter 3. And this is again, let me get a chart. Another timeline up here. Where's my low one? Here we go, 52. All right. When you get up to this period of time where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at this period of time, right in here, when the Lord's earthly ministry gets underway, we're back here with Abraham. But everything that's going to happen here in these four gospel accounts is going to be at a climax or a climactic moment in everything God started back there in Genesis chapter 12. It's all moving to that point. It has ups, it has downs, it has unbelievable twists and turns to it. It has God almost getting to the point where it looks like there's no possible way he can do this, and yet he can, and he does. And he gets the point where Genesis 3:15, that seed of that woman finally gets onto this earth and gets born. And by the way, all of Satan's activity and all of Satan's hatred and all of Satan's power is going to culminate at the cross. The battle that Christ fights with the adversary on the cross is going to exhaust Satan. Anyway, that doesn't mean that Satan's days, he won't still have the time to finish what he wanted to do. He will, but the Lord Jesus Christ does some amazing things there to that character. Well, I've been talking and not turning. Come to Matthew chapter 3. After you have, in chapter 1, you get the whole genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ down to going back to Abraham, and that's very important. And then the birth of Christ and everything in chapter 2, finally you get to the point where his ministry is going to begin, and it begins by breaking the silence. That third installment of the fifth course of punishment is silence. God went silent. That means that he's not writing anything. He's not writing anything to his word. He's not prophesying. He's not talking. He's not speaking to anyone about anything. And as I like to point out, that's when the Septuagint, that's when the Apocrypha was written. And while there may be a lot of truth in the Apocrypha cannot be Scripture. We can dismiss it out of hand because we know God was not speaking to anybody. So nobody wrote any Scripture during that time, that 400-year period. And they were told to expect who to expect, who was going to break the famine, what he was going to be wearing, what he was going to be eating, and where he was going to be found. And his name is John the Baptist. And it says, in those days, verse 1, came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A kingdom is in view. Notice that John the Baptist didn't say, repent ye and believe in Jesus of Nazareth as your only and all-sufficient Savior who died on the cross for your sins. He didn't say that at all. There's a repossession program going. And this is it. It's interesting that that phrase is an encapsulation encapsulation form of everything that God had talked to Abraham about. The issue isn't that John is going to talk about a cross. John the Baptist, he's not going to talk about an empty tomb. He's there to talk about the repossession program is now back underway. It's moving now. We have reached a climax. The climactic stage of God's program with Israel is this fourth and fifth installment, dispensation of grace, nowhere in view. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't even have a problem if you looked at the fourth and fifth installment as just one huge installment. But even if you do that, you have to look at it as part A, part B anyway, so I stick with the five. Some may teach four, but I have five because it makes more sense in my head. But that's the climax. That's the climactic stage of the entire program, of everything God and the adversary are doing in this ancient contention. And when John comes onto the scene and begins his ministry, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when you come there to Matthew 3 and John the Baptist says that, and when the Lord declared that, look down. Can you? I don't know if you may turn one page, but come down to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He didn't say, "Repent, because I'm going to the cross and dying for your sins." And he didn't say that. In fact, he didn't plagiarize, but he just said word for word the very thing that John the Baptist just said. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what needed to be declared. And Peter, James, and John heard that. And when they heard that declared, or any of the Jews heard that, they didn't say, "What in the world are you talking about? What's the kingdom of heaven? I've never heard of the kingdom of heaven before." No, they knew exactly what it was. They knew what the expression kingdom of heaven meant. The problem is people today have trouble with that expression. It's a terrible thing, the way it's talked about today. They come along and say, "Oh, well, that's talking about heaven itself." Or that's talking about the spiritual reign of God in man's heart. And I don't have time to do this, but maybe I think I have done it. If I haven't, we may take an occasion to look at it, because it is going to be problematic for you somewhere. Somewhere, sometime, someplace, you're going to come across somebody who's going to tell you all of this right division stuff and all that you're making out of it is just ridiculous, because the kingdom of heaven is within me. Jesus said that, didn't he? The kingdom of heaven is within you. So the kingdom is in my heart. And Jesus is in my heart. And heaven's in my heart. And you are absolutely dead wrong. I mean, Jesus is in your heart, but that's not what that's talking about at all. In fact, that's so simple that when you actually realize what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of heaven is within you, you'll kind of go away saying, "I can't believe I was that stupid." Because he's not talking about God's going to erect his kingdom within your heart. I'll cut to the chase and give you the bottom line of it. Check out who he's talking to, and check out that they have heard him say this before, and so therefore the information that they need is something he previously said that they have in their heart. That's what he means. He means you've heard this before. It's right there in your heart. Has nothing to do with being a spiritual Israelite or spiritualizing the kingdom of God away. And that's exactly what a lot of Christianity tries to do. Make it go away. Make it go away, because God just doesn't seem like he's ever coming back. This rapture thing is just a fairy tale. And things are just going to go on and on and on and on. And so we better buy into this idea that we better clean up this world and we better become more good people and make this world a good or better place. And then that factors into another horrible, corrupt doctrine that says Jesus isn't coming back until we get good enough for him to come back. We're headed the wrong direction. If they didn't have this corrupted theology, systematic theology, but had a real biblical theology and understood what God's word said back in Genesis to begin with, they'd never misunderstand what John the Baptist meant when he said that, or what Jesus meant when he said that. John knew that that his gospel referred right back to Genesis. When John said that here, he knew that he was referring right back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And by the way, you'll see right there in chapter 3, come on down to verse 7. Now, this is said in a negative way, but it's brought in here. Look at what he says. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. That's not, John didn't make that up. He wasn't just slinging verbal assaults at people. These were carefully chosen words that came right from their scriptures that identified them by God. It's God who identified them as that. That's exactly who they were. He wasn't being mean-spirited. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is what's coming, and we're right on the precipice now. It's at hand. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And then he says, now they also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. This is just, you can wring it. It is like a sponge that is just over-soaked with scripture sitting all the way back here. And John's just wringing it out in front of them, and the scriptures are just falling right out as he's talking. And they're supposed to say, that and that and that and that all connects back here. But see, they'd become a closed book to them by this time. There's a covering and a veil over them. And why does he say that there in verse 9? Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. All I have time to say right now is they completely misunderstood being a seed of Abraham and being a child of Abraham. And they're not the same thing. And they were making a disastrous assumption that was going to cost them their eternal life. But that's why you have John saying that there. He's bringing Abraham up, granted, not in the most positive way, but he is making it so that they have Abraham's name ringing in their ears when all of this is taking place. Man, John knew a lot. There's a reason why Jesus said, of all the prophets that ever, there is none greater than John. Wow. That's pretty heavy company. John knew that his gospel that he was given and what he was preaching went right back to Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. And so when you're talking about the gospel is given in the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that gospel or that good news is the good news about, hey, right here is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's what's happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not trying to denigrate the cross where, I'm not trying to denigrate the Redeemer and his redemption. All of that has to take place. But that actually takes place, listen, within a greater context. Most people see that as the only context. It's not. That has to be done in God's repossession plan because he's also got to take care of the sin issue. But the long and short of it isn't just what Christ will do on the cross. The long and short of it is because of what Christ does on the cross, all of the things that God has designed for his repossession plan of the earth to come to fruition will take place. The king gets mistreated. The king gets beat to pieces. The king gets crucified on a cross. Well, I'll wait until he comes back. This is one of the problems people have between his first and second coming. Everybody who goes around thinking meek and mild, gentle Jesus probably don't want to read the book of Revelation. They can do what our founding father, Thomas Jefferson, did. Cut it out. Jefferson said that John was a raving lunatic, so he just chopped Revelation out. Most Christians do worse than that. They just ignore it. They leave it in and ignore it. If you're going to ignore it, cut it out. So the kingdom of heaven is going to get accomplished. John knew that. That's why you get this. Remember that we don't have time to do this, but when Jesus teaches, opens his ministry up, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 6, he gives what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's a terrible way of referring to it. I think John 17 is a far better way to look at the Lord's Prayer. But anyway, everybody likes to recite this, especially when bombs are falling or, you know, the worst is happening. But our Father who art in heaven, all of that. But in that, it says, Jesus says, as he's teaching the disciples how to pray, in response to their question, he says, pray this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. It's getting what is done in heaven, finally, down here on the earth. To get God's will done on the earth as it's done in heaven. And that's what Adam was originally created for. Adam lost it all, and Satan began putting together his own great nation, his own great name, and attempting his own influence, i.e. blessings. But now in Genesis 12, you got God calling this guy Abram out, and his seed is now going to be set forth in order to get God's will accomplished on this earth. And so it is really on. I mean, a battle is going to take place. And through Abram and his seed, you're going to one day have a monarch, once again on this earth, who's going to sit in a throne in the city of Jerusalem as the monarch of the earth. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back and he sits on a throne in his kingdom. He's going to sit there as the monarch. You talk about making a connection, because this connection goes all the way back to Adam. He's going to be, and that's the reason why he's called the Son of Man. Jesus Christ himself. Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15:45, as I've said, the last Adam. And that's why, again, he's called the Son of Man. That's why Isaiah and Ezekiel both, we looked at those passages and we won't look at them again. They both look at that time right there when the kingdom is set up, the city of Jerusalem is there, and as the capital of it all, and they look at it and they say, it's going to be the Garden of Eden. Making the connection. Because it's going to be a paradise. And the monarch is going to live and reign there. And he's going to govern from there. And if he goes, as he goes throughout the earth, he can always go back there as his place of R&R, just like God designed it for Adam. But my point is that if you properly understand what's sitting there in God's time past program with Israel, and you understand and appreciate what those three simple matters are that God confronts Abram with, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. That those three matters, and what is commonly said is that Abraham is the father of, and I've heard this and it just makes me want to grind my teeth. He is the father of the three great religions of the world, right? Have you ever heard that? Yeah. So what are they? Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. Yeah, we don't want that to get out all over the internet, okay?
So why is he considered to be the father of these three religions? Is there a more basic one?
Well, no, because I think Christianity and Judaism is easy to see. But Islam claims Abraham as their father.
Yeah. They have a lot of relatives in the Old Testament.
Yeah, they do. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Operation Hagar. And Abraham couldn't wait. And then you have, well, Sarah was as much at fault too.
And they adopted Jesus as a prophet.
Yeah. Yeah. But Islam, again, would have a real problem with the Bible when it comes to God continually saying that it's the seed of Isaac. And the reason why God doubles down on the miracle of the birth of Isaac, not only and then in Jacob Jacob and not Esau. And it's interesting that even when Isaac gets born, Ishmael is already born. And yet, when God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, he says, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac. God would not make it in a politically correct society. He didn't recognize anybody but Isaac. That's your only son. That's the only son that matters in my repossession program. All of those little twists and turns are important, and it's great that you see those things. But for now, we're going to look at some really interesting stuff coming up on Sunday, because we're going to go to some fascinating passages that show that, again, these three major matters are the matters that are going to come up again and again as God's word unfolds, as you get throughout all of the historical account after the first five books of the Bible, and then when you get into all of the history of Israel's early days down through David, when you get to the Psalms and you get to the Proverbs, you get to the prophets, all that continuing ups and downs and turns and flips and flops all have these three things always there in view. That's what's going on. He's going to have a great nation. His name is going to be great. And he's going to be a blessing to the whole earth. And there's some fascinating things said about that. And you may not think it, but I'm telling you, as one who does have the experience, finally, in some way, I can tell you, if it may, whatever's repeated about this, whatever gets, like, I've heard this 100 times type stuff, I'm telling you, this is the key for you being able to understand prophecy, is to keep these things in mind and keep them straight. And it'll make it much easier when you start to see Daniel come onto the scene. And Daniel being given that time schedule, he's given Israel's timeline, but he's going to get details about it. And all he's doing is he's fleshing out a time schedule that you already know. He's just giving more detail to it. And then the prophets are going to come along and give more detail to that. Then Jesus is going to come along and give even more detail to it. And so when you follow those things along, things don't seem quite as hard. You're not trying to eat the elephant. But you've actually got a framework and a frame of mind for what is going on. And I can't stress enough, getting it down now is going to reap benefits hugely later. All right, anything else? Okay. Yeah. Is that a question? Okay. Oh. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. How old was he?
52.
Oh, wow. Mm. Have a family?
Oh.
Uh-huh. Oh, wow. Mm. Well, okay. Well, thanks for sharing that. We'll certainly do that. Oh, my pleasure. That's what they say at Chick-fil-A.
Is that what they say at Chick-fil-A?
My pleasure. Or as my mother always called it, Chick-a-fil. And we always laughed at Mom about that until we got to thinking about other things that she'd twist around like that. And after she died, I remember Tim and I talking about it, my sister Pam, and we said, "You think Mom was dyslexic?" I'm thinking she might have been. She wasn't that good in school. Had a lot of wisdom. She was a smart woman, tremendous piano player. Chick-a-fil. So me and Tim always call it Chick-a-fil. I had to think. Chick-fil-A. All right. Well, I'm glad it was helpful. And we will wait till Sunday. We're going to look at some really cool stuff. And got some great stuff coming up here, tying these things, getting it all, the superstructure ready to be able to understand God's whole timeline through the Bible. All right, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this opportunity of gathering together and studying your word. We thank you so much that your word is understandable and that if we just simply pay attention, we can see what you're doing, and it's so great. And it is. It's the greatness of your plan and your wisdom to not only match wits with this adversary, but to completely dominate him and take him in his own craftiness. We thank you that this body of Christ today and mystery of Christ is a part of that taking of that adversary, that you kept it secret, even secret as Christ was providing for it at Calvary. So we thank you for all that we have in Christ tonight. We thank you for all that we have in your word tonight. And we pray that we will think on these things, that we will spend time with your word, and that as we read it, it reads us and becomes the living words of the living God within us, conforming us into the image of your Son. For we pray these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.